things are still agitating outside and have some coming and going. It's going to be a little bit confusing for people to come in late because they're not going to hear the part that I start with, which says that what I'm going to talk to you about today is in two parts, and this is a spoiler alert. The last part is going to almost entirely contradict the first part. And so anybody who doesn't understand that ahead of time is going to be very confused by the time they leave the class. I'll tell you why. And by the way, also, I want to mention to you a little phrase to keep in your mind. Cognitive dissonance. Okay? Cognitive dissonance. We'll talk about it a little bit later. So I want to start part one. And make the point that a lot of people think the most distinctive in Churches of Christ is our music. But as a matter of fact, that's not the most distinctive thing in terms of our particular religious world, the world that we're a part of. It's really our understanding of baptism that's different from everybody else. And not so much the music issue. For example, we differ from what I call the old churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches and so on, in performing adult immersion. Now, the Greek churches perform immersion, but our insistence that it be adults sets us aside or different from these churches that most people who call themselves Christians through the last 2,000 years belong to one of those two groups. They changed the practice of baptism because a doctrine developed of original sin. So you had to deal with what to do with the baby who was going to go to hell if they were not baptized. So I'll say more about this in a moment. We don't differ from them about what baptism does. We just differ about the issue of original sin. And our belief has been that children are not born guilty of anything. They develop their own guilt, and so the baptism comes after they've generated their own guilt rather than something they inherited from Adam. But the old churches have always believed, and do to this day, that only baptized people are Christians, with a couple of exceptions I'll mention in a minute. That's not just an old belief that they're gradually getting away from. There was a papal commission in 2007, discussing baptism. At the end of it, they said this, just their sentence of conclusion: what has been revealed to us is that the ordinary way of salvation is by the sacrament of baptism. Now, that with our own traditional approach toward baptism, that sounds like what we might say. This is coming, in this case, from the Roman Catholic Church. So that though we have differed with them about adults and infants because of the question of original sin, we have not differed with them about the purpose or the efficacy of baptism. We differ from our sort of theological cousins that get a little closer to us, people like Baptists and Pentecostals and evangelicals in general, because we have insisted on tying baptism to two things that they tend not to. One of them is the remission of sins, and the other is entrance into the kingdom. And these have, for various theological reasons, been separated in evangelical theology, whereas we have insisted on both of those. I'll have to tell you, however, that in taking the position that those groups take, they differ from the norm of Christian history considerably. Again, the old churches would not agree with the position that's taken by American evangelicals about baptism. So, actually, if you just take 2,000 years of Christian history, most Christians, through most of history, have agreed that baptism is the action by which one becomes a Christian. That's not our doctrine. I know we sometimes think, well, we just think differently from everybody else. We sort of stand against the whole world on this issue. This is not historically true. We have some differences with certain segments of the Christian movement, but overall we are actually in what you would call the norm of how most people have thought about what baptism is for, what it does. We have a problem, however, with our position about baptism. It's not an exegetical problem. because, say more about this in a moment, it's fairly clear what the New Testament teaches about baptism. It's not really very theologically complicated. And it's pretty hard to find anybody who's not sort of special pleading somehow, who doesn't pretty much agree on the exegesis of the passages in the New Testament about baptism. It's not a historical issue because, as I say, most people who have called themselves Christians for 2,000 years have looked at the purpose of baptism pretty much the same way we do. It's not an aesthetic problem because the way we do baptism has all the power of the symbolic part of it that has been lost by traditional Christianity. If you have ever been to a christening, we lived in England for a long time, and we were there several times at christenings, and I go away thinking, I feel very sad for these people that they don't see the power of total immersion and the concept of dying and rising again. So the aesthetics of baptism are much stronger with the practice we have than they are with the way it's been done in most religious traditions down through the centuries. So the problem is not exegetical, it's not historical, it's not aesthetic. We're on pretty strong ground, you might say, on all of those. The New Testament is pretty clear on what baptism is and how baptism falls into the Christian experience. Arguments to the contrary tend to be very contorted and very complicated to try to sort of explain away something that's fairly clear in the original documents. It's only in the very narrow context of the American frontier and of evangelism, revivalism on the American frontier that we differ from the historic position. Infant baptism loses the beautiful symbolic aesthetic of death and rebirth. It tends to turn the rite into a magical rite because the little baby doesn't have any idea what's going on. So if it is doing anything, it's having to do it quite apart from what the baby is thinking about or doing. So it makes the act a magic act, or at least it tends that way. It has tended that way through the centuries. And so what's going on is you have a baby being forgiven of a sin it didn't commit by an act that it doesn't understand. And yet that's been the primary way baptism has been done down through the centuries. And, you know, quite early in the thinking about original sin and so on, the theologians began to say, hey, wait a minute. Do you mean that God is going to send little babies to hell because they're guilty of original sin if they haven't been baptized? And the church's response was, dear, you mighty right. And they said, well, that doesn't seem fair. And so many people developed the doctrine of limbo. You ever heard of limbo? Or we say somebody's in limbo, which is just kind of a way of saying, well, I don't think they went to hell. I'm not sure where they went. They're just kind of in limbo. That was never made a sort of official doctrine of the church, but it's an attempt to try to deal with what seems to be so unjust in infant baptism. Also, the church, primarily the Catholic Church, but in some extent the other old churches, began to develop ideas of substitutes for regular baptism that would take its place, and there are two particularly interesting ones. One of them is the baptism of desire. They'd say there are people who, it's true they have never been baptized in water, but they would have, they wanted to. They had the desire for what baptism does. They had no opportunity. So that would be called the baptism. So are they saved by baptism? Yes, but not in the normal way that most people are because they had no opportunity for that. Then there was another one, particularly in the early centuries, the baptism of blood. And that was the person who had, in fact, witnessed to their faith in Christ and been killed for it, but never had been baptized. And these people were said to have been saved by baptism or through baptism, not by it maybe, but through it. But it was the baptism of blood. Now, our own position arose in an argument we had with the revivalists on the American frontier around 1800, and for the next few years, there was this big revival. It was not the first time this phenomenon had occurred. But it was very strong in America. It was strong through Tennessee and Kentucky and Ohio and so on, all the places where there's so many churches of Christ and Christian churches and so on, that very area. And here's what happened. The revivalist preachers came in. They were strongly influenced by the teachings of John Calvin. And probably unfairly to Calvin, I'm just going to paint with a very broad brush here and say what happened was the Calvinistic theology said that before the foundation of the earth, God had in his sovereignty decided that certain people were going to be saved and certain people were going to be lost. That's all been decided long before you were born. You were put in one of those categories or the other. So the revivalist came in and he preached with great power and people were strongly convicted. So what he said to them was, well, has God spoken peace and forgiveness to your heart? And they said, no, I don't think so. I feel very guilty. Well, we're just going to have to keep praying until he does. And if he never does, you're just not one of the elect. You're not one of the saved. So they had these benches up at the front, and they called them the mourner's benches. And people who were trying to, the phrase was pray through, that is, pray until God spoke peace to your heart. They'd come up there and they would mourn and they would lie on the ground and sob and beat the ground. And well-meaning people in the churches would gather around them and pray, God, please send down your healing spirit and speak peace to their hearts and so on. And that became then it was called experiential religion. You had this experience that convinced you that you were one of the elect because God had spoken peace to your heart. And there's no discussion of baptism in any of that because you can see why there wouldn't be. The trouble is that so many people, including some of the people who became leaders in the Restoration Movement later, tried and tried and tried and tried, and God never spoke peace to their heart. And so it was awful. Can you imagine how you would feel if you believed that you were going to hell? You might be one of the ones God had selected to go to hell. But the preacher told you, if you can just have this wonderful experience, this inner glow and so on, if that'll happen to you, then you're all right. And it just never did happen to you. So along come our preachers. Let's say Walter Scott. And here are this crowd of people, and there are the people at the mourner's bench, and Walter Scott says to them, look, God loves you. He loves every single one of you. He is not willing that any should perish. He didn't decide before the foundation of the earth that some of you were going to go to hell no matter what you did. God wants to save everyone. And then he started quoting passages like this. See? Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Well, if you believe, you may. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see the power in that. We get about using Acts 2:38 all the time. Imagine yourself at the mourner's bench. And Walter Scott says to you, let me read you a verse. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Have you done that? Oh, yes. I'm full of terror. I've changed my life entirely because I'm afraid God hates me. Yes, I've repented. Then be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's stop all this mourning and praying and so on. And so the message of these early restoration preachers was pure gospel in the sense that it was good news. Imagine how good that news would be to you when you'd been trying this mourner's bench thing and then, boy, somebody came along and said, look, God is willing to save you. The next move is yours. So repent and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And Walter Scott used to say, "I, to my great amazement, I discovered the ancient gospel, the good news in the face of all of this terror." So it was a wonderful message of freedom. It was truly a gospel. I think we are not unaware of that. So many of us are totally unaware of what a radical freeing concept that was when it was presented in the American religious world. Now, I want to say two or three words about the Protestant reformers and the way they handle baptism and some of the problems that have been caused sort of because of that. Luther, firstly, tremendous respect I have for Martin Luther. What a giant intellect. And what a spiritual man. He never could bring himself, although he reformed so many things in the life of the church, he could not bring himself to reform the practice of baptism as it was practiced in his own day. I've tried several times. When I was a student years ago, I found a statement in Luther in which he's grappling with that. I haven't ever been able to find it since, but he says, you know, I know what baptism is in the New Testament. We just can't do it because everybody in our churches has done it differently. And consequently, we would just be condemning all of them. That's the dilemma, you see. And he just couldn't bring himself to that, but he did honor the scriptures. And I found a remarkable, it's the Lutheran Smaller Catechism, in which Luther is giving advice to fathers who are going to talk to their children about baptism. And it's a little bit long, but I'm going to read it. I'll read kind of fast, just because I want you to, this is Martin Luther, all right? And imagine him saying, if you're a father, here's the question, here's the answer. Question, what is baptism? Answer, baptism is not just plain water, but it is water contained within God's command and united with God's word. Question, which word of God is this? Answer, the one which our Lord Christ spoke in the last chapter of Matthew, go into all the world, teaching all heathen nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Question, what does baptism give? What good is it? Answer, it gives the forgiveness of sins, redeems from death and the devil, gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, just as God's words and promises declare. That's Martin Luther said that. Question, what are these words and promises of God? Answer, our Lord Christ spoke one of them in the last chapter of Mark. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be damned. Question, how can water do such great things? Answer, water doesn't make these things happen, of course. It is God's word, which is with and in the water. Because without God's word, the water is plain water and not baptism. But with God's word, it is a baptism, a grace-filled water of life, a bath of new birth in the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul said to Timothy in the third chapter, through this bath of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, justified by the same grace, are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Question. What is the meaning of such water baptism? Answer. It means that the old man in us should be drowned by daily sorrow and repentance and die with all sins and evil lusts. And in turn, a new person daily comes forth and rises from death again. He will live forever before God in righteousness and purity. Question. Where is this written? Answer. St. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 6, we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that in the same way Christ is risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, thus also must we walk in a new life. Now, you can't find a better sermon on baptism. That's Martin Luther, all right? One of the points I want to make to you today is that don't feel somehow you're out of the mainstream because of what you've been taught about baptism. Luther respected the scriptures, and he just lays them out there. So this is the way this is. Now, the Reformation, particularly Calvin's part of the Reformation, however, a complicated system, but let me just say, ultimately, it started trying to force us to make a decision about whether we wanted to be saved by faith or whether we wanted to be saved by works. It's a false dichotomy, it's a false choice, but it was put forward. The New Testament never did that. It didn't say you can either be saved by works or by faith. The historic Christianity never did that. It comes from a certain kind of Protestantism that says, now, it is true that faith has to precede baptism. In other words, you need to be a believer before you're baptized, so you have adult baptism. this is the very typical position of American evangelicalism that we're so familiar with now, and that has become so attractive to some people within our own movement. But what they tended to do with baptism then was to make it into, well, it's just as I put it, they made it more into a sign than into a seal. It just sort of illustrates something. Whereas in biblical, because they're trying to keep faith and works apart, and they think baptism is a work. Since it's something you do, it must be a work, so you got to choose one or the other. You got to believe baptism is necessary or it isn't. Well, if it's a work, it isn't, because we're not saved by our works. You can see how the thinking worked, and it was a logical development if you just accept the thesis. Whereas, in fact, in the New Testament, baptism tends to be a seal. You know, a seal is a different kind of thing. You write out a document, and or the king puts out a proclamation, and it has the power of the king behind it only when he puts his seal on it. That's not just an illustration of something or a sign that something has happened. That makes it happen. And so that distinction between sign and seal became very popular in American evangelicalism. In the New Testament, faith and baptism are tied together. Baptism is not simply a sign of the covenant. It is the way that we accept the grace of Christ. Now, I said that carefully. It is the way we accept the grace of Christ. It's not a question of works versus faith. It's a question of grace. So when the Reformation theologians put faith and works in opposition, they did that in a way that's never conceived of and really never addressed in the New Testament. It's just not a New Testament issue. If we had time, we'd talk about James, but I just want to assure you, it's not a New Testament issue the way it's been stated and the way it has tended to denigrate the power and the use of baptism. So, end of part one, we're on perfectly solid ground when we offer the gift of baptism in the name of Christ through his power and not our own to those people who will publicly testify or confess that they have come to trust Jesus for their salvation. They are not just assenting to some theological doctrines. They're stating their trust in Jesus to save them for their salvation and have sincerely repented. That is, they have rejected the world's way of life. They have committed themselves to the kingdom's way of life. They are accepting in that commitment the leadership and indwelling power of God's Spirit in their lives. In other words, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. That old mantra still works. It's still perfectly fine. Don't worry about it. There's no reason, certainly, to abandon it. It says what needs to be said. Right. All right, draw a line right there. Now things are going to get sticky here. There's part one. Now part two. The reason it's difficult to hold the line in testifying to the earliest understanding of baptism is not, as I've already said, exegetical, it's not historical, it's not aesthetic. We're on firm ground there. The problem is the implication that in teaching what we have taught about baptism, we condemn most people who have understood themselves to be Christians throughout most of history. We've cast them right out into outer darkness, beyond the gates of the kingdom. I have a book in my library written in 1890 by a Methodist minister named Stewart. Now, you can tell from the name of this book, he's not one of our fans, all right? Here's the name of the book. Errors of Campbellism, being a review of all the fundamental errors of the system of faith and church polity of the denomination founded by Alexander Campbell. So don't look for any comfort in this book, all right? His attack on the movement is sometimes erudite. Sometimes it's totally unfair. It's generally, to me, underwhelming. The arguments he makes, I think, oh boy, when he addresses exegesis and tries to make verses, turn verses around and the theological matters and so on. But nevertheless, in all of that, he states the perplexing dilemma that arises out of the restoration understanding of baptism, and he states it rather well. And if we're going to continue to witness to the same understanding. We've got to face this dilemma honestly and without equivocating and trying to work our way around it. I'm going to let Stuart speak for himself, and I'm going to admit to you before I read the statement from him that I find his argument profoundly disturbing, and I find it a lot more persuasive than I wish I did. All right? Here's what he said. He says, any interpretation of God's plan of salvation that makes that plan a failure throughout long ages and an impossibility under a diversity of circumstances over which free moral agents have no control is too narrow for the abounding grace of God. The system of doctrine declares the whole evangelical dispensation a failure, absolute and unquestionably, from the days of the immediate successors of the apostles until the preaching of Alexander Campbell. The objection, therefore, is valid. I'm still quoting Stuart. The objection, therefore, is valid that if this doctrine be true, the Christian church for 15 centuries has been a marvelous failure. The gates of hell have prevailed against it from the 3rd century until the days of Alexander Campbell. Furthermore, this doctrine makes it possible for the most perfect human virtue, holiness, and devotion to Christ and his cause to exist without a fulfillment of all the conditions of pardon of sin. Such names, he says, as Luther, Melanchthon, Ridley, Latimer, Jerome of Prague, Huss, Wesley, and Asbury will occur to the reader and a countless unnamed host besides, and I can give you some names in my own experience of people, who have toiled, sacrificed, suffered, denied themselves, wrought righteousness, and were Christian benefactors to the sin-oppressed world, and yet they failed in so essential a matter as the condition of the pardon of sin. End of quote. Whoa. Now, I remember the answers that were given to that argument in my childhood, and I'll just have to tell you, I eventually got old enough to think, you're not convincing me. Took a while. Now, cognitive dissonance, okay? Here's the definition dictionary for cognitive dissonance. Psychological conflict resulting from incongruous beliefs and attitudes held simultaneously. Okay, that's cognitive dissonance. Now, one of the advantages of being my age, I had it written down the age, but I'll just say being my age, is that you find it easier and easier to live with ambiguity. Maybe I'll put it this way. You find it more and more necessary to live with ambiguity. We gradually discover that nothing is simple, that all our firmest convictions are to some extent flawed, and sometimes the best answer to the charge, you just contradicted yourself, is to say, I know, but I had no choice. Decades, I've been studying the scriptures in pretty close detail now for at least 50 or 60 years, when I want to start that clock. But they have taught me that from time to time, we come to a state of cognitive dissonance, where we say, this is right, and this is right, and I know they seem to contradict each other. I do not doubt that this dissonance is perfectly resolved in the mind of God. For him, all truth is perfectly consistent and unified. And I would love for all truth to be perfectly consistent and unified for me, but I haven't been able to achieve that, and I'll bet you haven't either. And as you get older, you begin to admit it a little more, but we're all in that boat. Now, among the irreducible absolute attributes of God are his sovereignty, his justice, his grace, and his steadfast love. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 45, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and 9. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to God, for God is good. For God's steadfast love endures forever. Now, here's the dissonance. Here's where the dissonance stands. This God, who from the foundation of the world planned for its salvation, who gave his own Son to cleanse his people, appears to have lost control of the situation. What he planned for has not come to pass. Surely he wasn't just playing a joke on the human race, appearing to love them, offer his grace in order to rescue them from evil, surround them with his love, but actually sending them off to perdition by the multiple millions, primarily because they didn't understand the correct meaning of baptism. Now, I'm aware of attempts to reconcile these seemingly contradictory facts. Believe me, I could go through all the arguments. I've heard them all from both sides. They have an aura of great learning and logic, but they ultimately just do not satisfy me. I probably should have told you, I've been teaching 50 or 60 years. I've never said what I'm saying to you to anybody. All right, this is the first time I've ever just said, I'm just going to come out with it. Don't have all that much time left. I might as well just tell you.
Thank you.
Eventually, you have to face the mystery of life and the meaning of life and not merely go on making arguments. The God who calls us to be baptized is the ruler of history. He is just in all his judgments. He is full of love. He is gracious, and he is long-suffering. So I must honor the scheme of redemption, including the place of baptism within it. I must also honor the divine nature and attributes of God. I know there's a problem there. So how then do we live with this dissonance? That's the question. And oddly enough, it was Alexander Campbell who gave a perfectly good answer to that question. Here's what he said, just in one sentence. He usually didn't say anything in one sentence, but he got this one down to one sentence. Infants, idiots, deaf and dumb persons, innocent pagans, and all pious paedo-baptists, people who were baptized as a baby, we commend to the mercy of God. I might put it in my words this way. All those who for 2,000 years have given themselves to the kingdom of God, insofar as the exigency of life has allowed them, are commended to the sovereignty, justice, grace, and loving kindness of their Maker, period.
Yes. Yeah. Amen.
Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, here's what I would suggest. I would suggest that we do not compromise in the slightest our attempt to restore the understanding and use of baptism as it was practiced by the earliest Christians. Don't compromise on that.
Amen.
Our congregations should consist of penitent, confessing believers who, as an integral part of their redemption and entrance into the kingdom of God, have by their own choice been immersed in water, thus being united with Christ in his death and resurrected with him in new life. Well, let's not compromise or change that. I'll have to admit to you that I'm a little distressed to see in our own movement more and more people, some of them quite prominent, attempting to resolve this dissonance by diminishing the power and meaning of baptism. And instead of that, they've gone right back to the guys who invented the mourner's bench and have copied their theology about baptism. Up to this point in part two, you might have thought this guy has just he's fallen off the liberal edge of something. No, I'm just trying to be honest about this. I don't think we resolve the problem by diminishing the meaning and power of baptism. That's not really an honest way to do it, frankly. So just to borrow the ideas of our evangelical friends and try to explain baptism away by making it something less than it is in the New Testament is not the way to deal with this problem. So here's what I would suggest. You can take this for what it's worth. It's what I've been doing now without saying anything about it for 50 or 60 years. I suggest that we treat all of those who are not a part of our particular community of worship and fellowship. By the way, when I say things like that, I really mean our local congregation. None of us ever had the right to make a judgment about anybody that we don't worship with every week. We don't gather around the table. We need to get out of that.
Amen.
But I'm talking about, you know, people that are not a part of our worshiping community, but they consider themselves to be Christians. They honor the word as strongly as we do, though they might misunderstand it, we might feel, in some places. They exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. They understand themselves to be co-citizens of the kingdom, and they understand what the kingdom is. I suggest that we take them at their word. I don't know how we can judge beyond that, but their word. I know cognitive dissonance. I understand that. And I would personally suggest if that person says they want to be a part of the worshiping community I'm in, that we'd say, we've got to sit down and talk about baptism to you. Because we are a community that honors baptism, and we honor it in this biblical way. So I'm not suggesting any compromise. If I am wrong in taking that approach, in which I simply take those people at their word, I taught in State University in a religious studies department for many years, and my colleagues were from 7 or 8 different religious traditions. And I had to very soon decide, am I going to treat all these guys like, you know, hopeless, going to hell pagans? And I simply had to face that and say, look, I see their lives every day. The fruits of the Spirit are there. The commitment to the kingdom is there. The commitment to the Scriptures are there. And I only see it in a professional way anyway. We wouldn't have to argue about how to do the Lord's Supper or who ought to be the elders or anything like that. We don't relate on that basis. We relate on the basis of the gospel and the way it affects their lives. I'm simply going to say, I take you at your word. If I'm wrong about that, and if you do this, if you're wrong about that, it will be revealed in due time. But I'll tell you, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, and then I'll stop. I would rather throw myself on the mercy of God for the crime of accepting those whom He rejects than I would for the crime of rejecting those whom He accepts. Thank you very much.